Why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Luke 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles near you. Turn with me to Luke 9. We're going to read verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We're going to go through verse 56. Here's what we read. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This passage makes a shift in the Gospel of Luke. For the last number of chapters, Luke's goal and purpose has been to help you and I understand just who Jesus is. You may remember this question kind of coming up over and over again. Who then is this man? Who is this? That's what all of these accounts and all of these stories in the last number of chapters has been recorded for by Luke to help us understand just who Jesus is. And the answer to that question is that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the chosen one of God to save his people from their sins. But now Luke has a different focus. And that's signaled for us in Jesus' turn to Jerusalem. Did you see that there in verse 51? Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That reference to when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that sounds a lot like the departure that we learned about in verse 31 that Jesus was planning and preparing for. And that's the redemptive and finished work of Jesus Christ complete at his ascension, when the moment when Jesus is taken from this earth, taken into heaven, which happens to be recorded in Acts chapter 1 by the good doctor Luke. Okay? And that's what Luke is talking about here. And so with that in mind, with that finished and complete work of redemption in mind that includes the suffering and death of Jesus at and in Jerusalem, it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? I think it means he became committed. Jesus was resolved. He was focused to go to Jerusalem, the place where all of that work would be accomplished and finished. And friends, that is an important thing. I'm kind of curious, when was the last time you've faced something momentous? Something that's really important, something really significant. Also, though, something that was going to cost you dearly. That's usually what momentous things do, right? They cost us something. They require a lot of us. I remember when my father had to face his cancer treatment. You know, chemotherapy, bone marrow transplant, all of the terrible side effects that came with this radical intervention in his body. It's important and significant treatment, but it's hard. It's hard treatment too. In fact, some people, they just forego the treatment and they just trust their future days, however many they have, into the hands of God and say, "I don't want to go through that kind of treatment." So you need to be determined. You need to be focused and resolved to go through that, to know the cost, to know the risks, to know the suffering, and still say, but for the benefit. because of the hope, I'm going to set my face towards this. I need to be prepared. I need to be resolved and focused. And that's what Jesus was thinking when he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was resolved, knowing the coming suffering and death. He knew it was going to happen. In fact, he predicted it was going to happen. I'm guessing Jesus even knew some of the details, the blows that his body would take, and the insults of the people, and the betrayal of his friends, and even the rejection of his father. But he was resolved. He was determined. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And so, friends, as we progress now into the Gospel of Luke further, you need to keep this in mind. When you hear Jesus' teachings as we progress over the next number of chapters, a lot of chapters, it goes all the way up to chapter 22, this next section. That's when the passion story begins in the Gospel of Luke. When you read and hear about teachings of Jesus on marriage, for example, and divorce, or on prayer, or on money, on worry and anxiety. Friends, he gives these teachings as his face is set towards Jerusalem, calling his followers to join him in the journey. And here's why this is important. Okay? The Christian life is a calling to follow Jesus towards Jerusalem, to join him in his redemptive sacrifice and redemptive suffering. Jesus' teachings are not for those kicking back in their spiritual lazy boys. They are not for those people more distracted and consumed and preoccupied with the things and cares of this earth. These are instructions, these are teachings for followers whose faces are set towards Jerusalem, determined and prepared to endure their earthly sacrifices, but with the hope of receiving eternal reward. That's what Jesus' teachings are for. That's who they're for. For those willing to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus. And friends, that changes the way you live your Christian life. That changes what you value. That changes what you put your time and energy in and invest your income in, joining Jesus on his road to Jerusalem. And I'm thinking as we progress in the Gospel of Luke, we'll see this more and more. So with his face set towards Jerusalem, Jesus and his followers, his disciples, make their way to Samaria. I have a map of Palestine. Palestine is the region that Jesus lived in the first century. You can see way up in north there on the west, Galilee, that region of Galilee. That's where Jesus, he was raised in that region. That's where he lived. He did most of his ministry in Galilee. Galilee was primarily occupied by Jewish people, but there was also an international flair, especially in Capernaum and further north and to the east. You'll see Judea here on the bottom. Jerusalem is just down there, right at the northwest part of the Dead Sea. That's Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. Of course, that's the center of Jewish life. And then right in the middle, you'll see Samaria. Right in the middle, you'll see Samaria. Now, there's some debate as to who these Samaritans were, but it seems like there's some consensus that these Samaritans were people who many years ago were those of the nation of Israel who did not leave or were scattered in the exiles. And during that time, other foreign nations came in, and the Israelites sinfully intermarried with these foreigners who did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so over many centuries, this area, Samaria, basically became a foreign place, a group of foreign people. The differences of ethnicity, the differences of culture and religion was a wedge of difference between the Jews who came back to occupy Judea and Galilee and the Samaritans. And what we do know is that Jews didn't like Samaritans, and Samaritans did not like Jews. In fact, oftentimes when when Jewish people who lived up in Galilee would need to take a pilgrimage down to Judea, they wouldn't go right through Samaria, the easy path. They would go around Samaria to avoid these foreigners. Do you know who the Samaritans were? To the Jews, they were the others. They were the others. One of our favorite things to do as a family is to watch the TV series Lost. Okay? For those of you who have not had the fortune of watching this television show, Lost is about a group of people stranded on an island after a plane crash. And the island itself is very mysterious. It's a character all in itself. And part of the mystery of this island is the presence of another community of people. And the passengers of that flight simply refer to them as the others. That seems an odd descriptor. But what do you call people you know nothing about? They don't know who these people are. They don't know what they want. They don't know where they're from. They don't know what they value. They don't know what they believe. Do they want peace or war? Are they friendly or are they hostile? Can they be trusted or not? The stranded passengers of Oceanic Flight 815, they don't know. All they know is that they are the others. They aren't of us. They're not a part of our tribe. And do you know what that makes the others? It makes them a threat. It makes them fearful and dangerous. And much of this program, much of this TV show kind of chronicles the drama between these two communities. Isn't that how we treat the others in our life too? As a threat, as dangerous. And it's understandable to a certain degree, right? We're usually afraid of things that we don't know and don't understand. And that fear makes us protective. That fear makes us suspicious. And what happens oftentimes is the others in our life eventually turn out to be enemies. Enemies to attack. Enemies to oppose. Now, while that might be natural, I want to suggest, friends, that that's contrary to the ways of Christ. Because Christ told us to love our enemies. Christ told us to welcome the strangers. Now, we're going to talk about in a minute what we must do to resist the urge to call others our enemies. But just for the moment, let's just acknowledge this reality. Acknowledge this temptation that we are oftentimes fearful of those who are not of us, and then we treat them in ways that keep them at arm's length. We see them as suspicious and see them as a threat. And friends, to be a follower of Jesus, you need to transcend that temptation. You need to overcome it. Now let's get back to the story. Okay, the disciples are truly that. Now what I mean by that is the word disciple means learner. And John and James have a whole lot of learning to do. Thankfully, Jesus is happy to give them that kind of instruction. He's happy to give that instruction to you and to me. And so consider what happens. The passage doesn't say this explicitly, but it seems clear that Jesus is still on mission. Jesus is still spreading the good news of his grace. And he wanted to let these Samaritans know that the grace could be received by them too. That they could receive the forgiveness and the life of the kingdom that God was offering them through Jesus. But they had to receive that like everybody else receives it by turning from their sins and getting on that road to Jerusalem where Jesus was going and to be one of his followers. Now, the reason why I'm confident in saying that is because of verse 53. Look at verse 53. It says that the Samaritans did not receive him. But notice it says even why. Do you see that in verse 53? Because he set his face towards Jerusalem. So somehow Jesus and his disciples make known to these Samaritans who he is and what he's up to and where he's going. He's got a plan. He's got a plan of sacrifice. He's got a plan of glory that's going to be fulfilled in the Jewish capital. And he's calling all of his followers to get on that road, to follow him to Jerusalem too. And they don't. It says they do not receive him. They don't want it. We don't know why exactly. Like, did they reject the call to suffer and to sacrifice? Did they not think they needed mercy? Sometimes we don't follow Jesus because we don't think we need mercy. Sometimes we don't follow Jesus because we aren't ready for the sacrifice either. Were they hung up on the cultural and ethnic and religious differences? There's a hint of that. If you read, go read John chapter 4 and the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you realize that they've got a hang up about the cultural differences too. It's a wedge on both sides. But all we know is that they rejected Jesus because of the mission that he was on to go to Jerusalem. Now notice the response of James and John in verse 54. Okay? And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Nothing like the love of Jesus, right? Burning in our hearts for other people. Wow. Talk about some issues, right? But think about it for a minute, right? Where did that come from? I think it came from this us versus them mentality. They were the others. They were the outsiders. They didn't deserve us coming into their village in the first place. And now they're rejecting our Lord and Savior? How dare they? Because think about it. Would have the disciples felt such anger and animosity if the people of Jerusalem rejected Jesus and did not receive him? You know, the kind of their group, their tribe. Or would they be a little more patient? What if their hometown, what if their family, their friends up in Galilee, when Jesus comes into that town, when Jesus comes and preaches his message and they don't receive it there, do they call for fire then? Or do they ask Jesus to kind of maybe wait another day? Preach again. Give him another chance. Let's try to win as many as possible. Okay? Look what Jesus says in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. Remember last week how I mentioned that when Jesus was correcting his disciples, when they were kind of getting things off again, rather than being harsh, he used that as a teaching opportunity to tell them about the nature of the kingdom? Well, this time he just rebukes them. He just rebukes them. And I think it's because they know better. I think they know better. They've seen Jesus help the foreigner. They know that Jesus doesn't play favorites. This time, Jesus gives them a rebuke. That's not what he's about, and they know that. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to rescue as many as possible. Yeah, there's a time of judgment coming. We all need to know about that. No one can escape it. But right now, at this moment, Jesus has one thing on his mind: save as many as possible. Rescue as many as possible. Heal as many as possible. Offer the gift of the kingdom to as many as possible. And if they say no, well, then let's give them more time. Let's give them a little more time and come back again. Now, here are some things I think we should consider. Just a couple of things from Luke chapter 9. All right. First of all, to God, we are all outsiders. To God, friends, we are all the others. The Bible tells us that we are all estranged from God. That's how we all start. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this: "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's you and me, friends. And that's what Paul is saying. We are the others. We are the ones on the outside. We're the ones that don't fit into God's family. We need to remember that, because that's what makes God's grace so amazing. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I cut Paul off. What did he say? He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled." in his body of flesh by his death. Friends, that's the good news of Jesus. If you're maybe new to this faith thing, you're new to this Jesus thing, you're still trying to maybe figure it out, this is the most important thing for you to know and the most glorious thing for you to know, that Jesus Christ has come to save strangers and make them his friends. Jesus has come to rescue enemies and make them his brothers and sisters, a part of his family. Our sin, all that we've ever said wrong, done wrong, thought wrong, has made us strangers to God. Even worse, enemies of God. But when Jesus died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin, he did that to make us a part of his family. And so if you feel estranged, if you recognize that, if you feel like you are an outsider, there is one place where you can belong, and it is the family of God. Jesus was ready to accept the Samaritans as his own. They were the outsiders. They were the others. They're the ones that didn't fit into Jewish culture and religion. And he wanted them to be a part of his family. And he wants you to be a part of his family. But you have to receive him. You have to receive him. The Samaritans didn't receive him, did they? They wouldn't receive him and his gift of forgiveness. They would not follow him in that path to Jerusalem. And because of that, friends, they remained outsiders of their own choice. And so, friends, receive Jesus by faith. That means you need to admit the sin that has separated you. Admit the sin that has estranged you from God. Be sobered by that reality. You have to be sobered by it. Otherwise, the light of the gospel isn't shining in your life as it needs to shine. And when you're able to see and admit that sin, then believe that what Jesus did on that cross, how he died on that cross to save you, was enough to bring you into his family. And get on that road and follow him to Jerusalem. Know the cost. We're going to talk about that next week. There's a cost that you need to know to get on that path. But it's worth the rewards that God has for you. That is the good news of the gospel. That God saves strangers, outsiders like you and me, by Jesus and by his grace. The second thing that I think we should consider is that looking at others and counting them as strangers or even enemies, friends, falls short of God's way. Looking at others who are different from us, who are strangers to us, and opposing them, counting them as enemies, is outside of God's way. It falls short. Because God is a God who accepts strangers. God is a God who accepts the others. He is one who accepts those who are unlike him. And he includes them. He makes space for them in his family. And so how can we, born of this God, not exhibit the same kind of grace? I think a couple things need to happen for us to have that kind of life. First thing, friends, is we need to remember this about our God. When you remember how God rescued you while you were estranged, it's very difficult then for you to push others away. It just is. When you are a recipient of grace, it's hard for you not to then give grace in return. That's what the new birth does. When the Spirit of God lives inside of you and God makes you new, you cannot help but extend grace to others because that's what God's Spirit is doing in you. It's making you like Jesus. And so the more we remember how God rescued us, the more we will then extend our hand of mercy to others. Secondly, maybe we need to, for lack of a better way of describing it, we just need to open up our life and get to know people who are different from us. Like, we just need to be ready to welcome, be hospitable to, engage with those who are different, those who seem to be on the outside of our camp, not a part of our tribe. It's our calling to go infiltrate, if you will, to penetrate those communities and to love them the way Christ loves us. And so just think about maybe who are those others in your life? You know, think of the people maybe of different cultural background. Cultural backgrounds that are very foreign to you, maybe even feel threatening to you. Think of different ethnic groups, different people of different ethnicities that you are unfamiliar with. You're just unfamiliar with them. Maybe people of different lifestyle choices than you and me. Maybe even lifestyle choices that we know God's word says is contrary to his way and his word. Reaching out in love. Getting to know them. Being a minister of grace to others. Now, you might hear some of that, and I'm hoping, this is what I'm hoping right now, in your mind, you're running through some individuals, some groups that feel different from you. And maybe this is what you're thinking, well, that makes me a little afraid, Brian. Yeah, I know it does. That's what we do with the others. We're afraid of them, and then we see them as a threat and push them away. But this is where our faith kicks into action. Let God be your sun and your shield. That's what the scriptures say God is. Let God be the one who secures your well-being. Let God be the one who watches over you and protects you. You don't need to do that. God will do that for you. In fact, your attempt to do that is usurping God's role in your life. And so trust God to watch over you, to be your shield. And then as you trust God to be your shield, extend grace to God, to others the way God has extended grace to you, to the stranger. And here's what you'll discover. They're not so strange. They're a lot like you. They're a lot like you in their makeup and in their heart, in their soul. And then God will do his good work in you and his good work in them. This is what I believe God wants us to hear this morning from Luke 9, verses 51 through 56.